So as you settle in here this morning, I want to say good morning to all of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're new to Grace Church, I know we didn't have very many visitors this morning, but if you're fairly new to Grace Church, I do want to welcome you and just welcome to this body here and this group of commissioned. I'm thankful for the privilege and the responsibility of serving here at Grace as an elder. The Lord has seemed fit to do that, unworthy as I am. I'm also reminded of the solemn responsibility as I stand before you this morning and open the Word of God as His messenger, not bringing you a message of my own, but bringing you His message from His Word. The title of today's message, it's a rather heavy topic, Faith That Does Not Save. Faith that does not save. We're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. With that in mind, pray with me as we commit our time here together to the Lord in His Word. Father, you tell us that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your Spirit who dwells within us brings illumination to our minds and brings conviction of sin. Your Son, who is seated at your right hand, will return soon to take us to be with Him. And He will come upon this earth for judgment before He sets up His earthly kingdom. And those who refuse to wholly trust in Him will face that judgment. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we pray that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds as we open it. Give me your grace to be able to speak plainly, clearly, and proclaim nothing of my own. May we be encouraged as we look to the Word of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, nearly a quarter of a century ago, and I can't believe that I'm saying that, Natalie and I had just been married a couple of years. In fact, one month from today, we will celebrate our 25th anniversary. So praise God for that. It's all by His grace. But at that time, I was studying in the Master of Theology program at the Master's Seminary. And I was taking a class on charismatic theology with my beloved professor, Dr. Cragen, who's gone to be with the Lord. And since I was in the THM program and taking that class, there were additional assignments for the THM students beyond the Master of Divinity students. And one of those assignments was to visit a charismatic church or a charismatic event and provide a report to our professor of our experience. So a friend who was also in the THM program at the time, he and I drove down to Benny Hinn World Ministries World Media Center in Aliso Viejo. We attended a few filmings of the episodes of This Is Your Day. That was Benny Hinn's 30-minute program that aired on various religious networks throughout the world for many years. We all had to wait in line, and as we waited in line to enter this World Media Center, the anticipation and excitement of the attendees could be felt in the air. But needless to say, my friend and I did not share that same sentiment. As we were ushered into the building, we were led through a long corridor filled with photos on the wall, huge photos, and guess who those photos were of? Benny Hinn, in various parts of the world, conducting his healing services with throngs of people in the background of those photos. Benny Hinn was at the center of everything in that building. It was all about him. If you're not familiar with him, some of you younger in our audience today may not be familiar with Benny Hinn. He was a televangelist often clothed in a radiant white suit with a very unique hairdo. So I asked ChatGPT to describe his hairstyle with a bit of humor. This was the response. Benny Hinn's hairstyle in the 1990s was nothing short of Pentecostal perfection. A divine fusion of televangelistic flair and heavenly hairspray. Picture this, a silvery, voluminous coif that looked like it was sculpted by angels using a round brush with the breath of the Holy Spirit. It defied gravity, humidity, and probably a few laws of physics. That hair didn't move during worship or windstorms. It stood as firm as his convictions. From the pulpit to the healing line, it shimmered like a halo you could part down the middle. In short, Benny's 1990s hair wasn't just a style, it was a spiritual statement. A fluffy, feathered crown of glory that declared, "The anointing is strong, and so is my moose." Now, I can't verify, but Brad and Rodney carry around a photo of Benny Hinn in their wallets and think, if only. Maybe in the millennial kingdom. Maybe. I don't know. Can't verify that, but I also asked to provide a description of his white suit. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the summary that was provided. The white suit worn by Benny Hinn was the most anointed ensemble in the history of televangelism. It wasn't just clothing. It was a spiritual power uniform. It wasn't fashion. It was faith-based armor with shoulder pads. Okay, needless to say, Benny Hinn was a mainstay of charismatic televangelism in the 90s. So back to our story. My friend and I purposefully, intentionally, sat in the back row of the bleachers in the recording studio as we made our way. I would describe the atmosphere in that studio as being more like a pep rally than anything else. It was electric. The people were being hyped up by music and what could only be described as an MC on steroids. This guy was preparing everyone for Benny's arrival. So as Benny took the stage, the scene turned truly tragic from a spiritual point of view. All joking aside, the crowd went crazy. I had never seen a man with the ability to exert such control over people. He held them in the palm of his hand. He used his rhetorical talents to play on their emotions and manipulate them, feeding them, as it were, divine morsels from heaven. It was all a facade. Those divine morsels were actually devilish delights from hell. People were being deceived by this false teacher, thinking that they were on the road to heaven, but were really being led on the road to hell. And my heart truly ached for them as they were so longing for a miracle from heaven. It was tragic, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the first Benny Hinn to come on the scene in the life of the early church. Before we get into that, our text today in Acts 8, I need to provide you with a backdrop for this story. In our Bible study, the Moorpark Bible study, we soon finish this year as we go through our second year of Acts. We're on a 7-year plan to go through the book of Acts, but it feels like we're moving at a very fast pace. Even so, we just finished chapter 8. So it's essential before we get into these verses today to understand the background in Acts and the story of the early church, especially as there is a transition in chapter 7 into chapter 8. We find a summary of this book, this historical book, in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen as I read. These are the final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. He says to them in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Mu martyrus comes from the root word martus. Sound familiar? Martyr is where we get this term, the term martyr from. He says, "You will be my martyrs, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." So the book of Acts relates the history of the movement of gospel proclamation spreading throughout the known world. And beyond chapter 1, the next six chapters, chapters 2 through 7, provide details regarding the birth of the church and its extraordinary growth in membership that would exceed multiple thousands of people in the city that was the epicenter of Christianity, that city being Jerusalem. In chapter 7, we see Stephen. He was one of the seven, they call them the seven, chosen at the beginning of Acts 6 to oversee the needs of the Hellenistic Jewish widows, those who were there in Jerusalem. And Stephen, in chapter 7, provides a defense for several false accusations that were made against him and his preaching. And these accusations came from Hellenistic Jews that had not converted to Christ, but were committed to Judaism. We don't have time to go through all that defense, but at the end of that defense, in verses 54 through 60 of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death by his accusers for boldly proclaiming the truth and laying the guilt on them for killing the Messiah. As Stephen's taking his final breath, he's received into the presence of the Lord by Jesus himself. He becomes the first witness, or might we say martyr, to be killed for the proclamation of the gospel. So let's pick up this narrative here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. We're briefly introduced to a man who will be used to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. But this man had not yet been converted. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," that is Stephen, "to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he was delivering them to prison." As we read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just prior to his ascension, Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses, his martyrs. Not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea, Samaria, and beyond. In order to accomplish that mission, Jesus used the death of Stephen to begin a persecution against the church in Jerusalem by these non-converted Jews. And at this time, the church consists wholly of Jews there in Jerusalem. But this persecution resulted in many of these church members, most likely the Hellenistic Jewish believers, caused them to be spread out because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And the martyrdom against him, that fury was then turned on to the other Hellenistic Jews, which were part of the church in Jerusalem. And so they are spreading out from this epicenter of Jerusalem, to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria in the north. And our text for this morning, Acts 8, verses 4 through 24, deals with another one of the seven, one of those chosen men who were given charge to care for the Hellenistic Jewish widows. And we're introduced to this man as well back in chapter 6, and that man is Philip. So not only Stephen, but Philip. And this passage deals with the first mention of him since he is listed back in chapter 6 as one of the seven. So listen and follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So here we are observing Philip. He's been removed from his duties as one of the seven to care for those widows in Jerusalem, part of this scattering. And we see him here pursuing the Great Commission. We see him actually doing what Jesus had commanded his disciples to do. Jesus had to use a persecution to get them to spread out. But as they spread, they took the message with them. And so here is Philip carrying out the ministry of evangelism by preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And as they received the gospel, what was the result? There was great joy throughout the city. In the latter half of chapter 8, Philip comes alongside an Ethiopian eunuch. And he explains Isaiah 53 to him. And as his mind is open to understand, the Ethiopian eunuch believes, and he's baptized. And keep in mind that during this time, there's no signs or wonders or miracles being performed as the word is being explained to the eunuch. He simply believes, and he is baptized. And after baptizing the eunuch, verse 39 says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. What was his response? Also rejoicing, as the people in Samaria had responded. Final verse of chapter 8 says this, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities until he came into Caesarea. Philip disappears from the scene after this. In the book of Acts, we only read about him one more time. And that's not until we get to chapter 21 on Paul's third missionary journey. Acts 21:8 says this, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, and to identify him, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So apparently Philip had gone on his way preaching and came to Caesarea, his hometown, stayed there, continued to preach the gospel, and welcomed these missionaries into his home as they were going back to Jerusalem, on their way back to Jerusalem. So Philip plays a significant role, particularly here in chapter 8, as he is the one who takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And as you know, the Samaritans were a people group that were despised by the Jews. Jesus changed that perception, and Philip was simply following in the footsteps of Jesus as he was preaching to them the gospel. So I want you to note in this chapter, there's two specific individuals who hear the gospel, and they respond quite differently. And the text says they both believed and were baptized. Yet only one of them had the result of true salvation occur in his life. And he went about rejoicing. The other, as we will see, resulted in damnation and fear. Both believed. Both were baptized. Only one was saved. We just read about the Ethiopian eunuch who rejoiced in his salvation at the end of chapter 8. Now we're going to focus on the other individual. So during our remaining time here together, we're going to examine five characteristics of a faith that does not save. Five characteristics of a faith that does not save. We've seen how one man's faith resulted in salvation by briefly reading the latter portion of chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. But we're going to see how this man's false faith that we are going to talk about resulted in condemnation, not salvation. So we're going to draw out what characterizes this man's false faith. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to see how Simon, the individual we will examine here, how Simon's faith failed through these five characteristics. We're going to look at his faith being, first of all, a facade. His faith was a facade, beginning of verse 13. He also had a fixation that we will look at the end of verse 13. There was also a misplaced fascination, verses 18 to 19. And then we get to the foulness of his faith. The foulness of his faith, verses 20 to 23. And finally, his faith was fruitless and fearful. And you're saying, but John, that's six. Well, five begins with F, so I'm trying to keep it to all the words that begin with F. So the last one is fruitless and fearful. So, who was Simon? Who was this man? Luke gives us the backstory in verses 9 through 12. Look at 9 through 11, first of all. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. This man is known throughout early church history as Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. And you probably note that may be related to another term we see in the Gospels with the Magi, who were astrologers, most likely from the East, but this term magi also came to speak of those who would practice some type of sorcery or magic. So he's known as Simon Magus, Simon the Magician, because he practiced some form of magic arts. We don't know what kind of magic he performed, but the reaction of the people tells us that he was very effective at it. Whether it was fake or real, verse 9 says that he was astounding the people of Samaria, and therefore he was able to claim greatness for himself. They even called him the great power of God. According to verse 11, he didn't just come into town, perform a magic show, and then move on to the next town. This guy had his own permanent gig right there in the city of Samaria, which was most likely his hometown. It would be as if Benny Hinn had been given a permanent residency with his own show on the Las Vegas Strip. His name up in lights. Simon the Magician. The great power of God. Live at the MGM Grand. Performing 7 nights a week at 8 p.m. That's what it would have been like. But all of a sudden, a new show comes into town. a completely different show. Not a show at all, but a message. A new message comes to the city. As was stated back in verses 5 to 6, now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. Hey, this guy in town, this new guy, he's doing some extraordinary things. He's performing signs. He's performing miracles. But he was also proclaiming a message. It's vital to remember that signs present in the book of Acts were always and only to confirm the message of the gospel. They were never meant to stand alone, never meant to be performed in isolation. During the years of the early days of the church, prior to the completion and compilation of the 27 letters of the New Testament, the Lord validated his messengers with signs and wonders in order to set the stage for the preaching of the gospel. Those signs were never meant to entertain. And this is what we find with Philip. He performed signs, yes, but more importantly, he preached Christ. And the people turned their attentions towards him, and they listened intently to what he had to say after seeing the signs that he had performed. He is known as Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Magician. Verse 12 summarizes the reaction of the Samaritans to the proclamation of the gospel by Philip. But when they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. They responded to his message. They desired to demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ by being baptized. People were being saved through the preaching of the gospel. And they were professing that faith through baptism, identifying with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Reminded again in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. As a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this people group who had been rejected by the Jews for centuries, not considered worthy to be called the people of God, now they are rejoicing because they are now included in the body of Christ, this new entity called the church. The church is no longer bound within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It is now expanding as Jesus commanded it to. It's expanding beyond the walls of the city into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And soon it will go farther. That man we were introduced to in chapter 9, we will see the conversion of Saul. But that's for another time. So, what about Simon? What about Simon? By all appearances, he became a convert to Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 13 would seem to indicate that. Verse 13, and we're going to look at this. This is his facade. We don't realize it's a facade until we continue to read. But this was a facade. It says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Simon became a Christian, right? The text says he believed. The text says he was baptized. And he even attached himself to this man named Philip, who was performing these signs and miracles and proclaiming Christ. He clearly exercised faith and obedience, didn't he? Well, if the narrative had stopped there, we'd be left with no other conclusion. This man was saved. He believed. He was baptized. But it was all a facade. It wasn't real, genuine saving faith. Our first clue is that there's no indication that Simon himself rejoiced. It says he believed, says he was baptized. The rest of the city rejoiced. There's no indication that Simon rejoiced. If he had truly been saved, we would think that he would react the same as the other people in Samaria, because they had this newfound faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, you may be here today. The vast majority of us may truly be saved, but there may be someone here, or many, who have expressed belief in Jesus Christ. You've gone through all the membership classes. You've even taken fundamentals of the faith. You've written out your testimony. You've read it before the body of believers gathered in the worship center. And maybe even you've been baptized by John MacArthur himself on a Sunday evening. Is it possible to have gone through all those exercises and not be a Christian? Yes, it is. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be regenerated by the Spirit of God, having been granted new life and a new nature." But there is a faith that stops short of true salvation. As Rodney has taken us through the book of James, we're reminded of James 2, verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Certainly the faith of demons does not save them. Their belief in who God is does not save them. There's a faith that understands the true facts about Jesus Christ, but stops short of saving faith. There's a faith that even assents to and agrees with the facts about Jesus Christ, but fails to save. Only a faith that fully places trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead will save. And the result will be rejoicing. But you may say, "Well, John, you haven't really proven that Simon's faith was a facade." You'd be correct. But remember the first clue, that Simon apparently lacked joy. No rejoicing. It was a facade. And as we continue, here in the second part, the second half of verse 13 provides us with a second characteristic of Simon's faith that was false. First of all, it was a facade. His faith was a facade. Second, he had a misplaced fixation. A misplaced fixation. The end of verse 13 says, "And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded." This was where his fixation was. Simon, he had expressed some sort of belief. He'd even been baptized. But he was fixated on signs and miracles and not the message being proclaimed. Again, the end of verse 13. "And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded." His mind was blown as he watched the signs and miracles that Philip was performing. But the message did not take center stage in his heart and mind. Here's a man who had been performing magic, likely for many years, but he could not figure out how Philip was performing some higher type of magic that he himself could not perform. He was amazed. He was astonished. It's as if he had been thinking, "Salvation through Jesus Christ? Yeah. Sounds great, I believe that. Oh, I need to be baptized? Sure, why not? I'll get wet. But wow, look at the amazing things this guy is doing. I want to be with him. I'm going to stick with him because I need to figure out what he's doing and how he's doing this. Possibly add it to my own repertoire. This guy's magic is truly impressive." Let's take that down to a personal level. What about you? You may not be looking for these kinds of miracles, but are you constantly looking for miraculous signs of God's presence in your life? Do you have a superficial faith that's more impressed with external actions than with the internal transformation brought about by the written word of God? Are you looking to be entertained? When the preacher arrives at the pulpit, does your mind disengage? Because it's all verbal. No action. Are you looking to be wowed by God and yet neglect His word? Look for the providence of God in your life. The supernatural needs to occur internally. The transformation, that is supernatural. Our transformation, internally. But externally, look for God's providence. I could say I see God's providence this morning as Austin preached his message. I'm like, wow, that really goes well with what I'm going to teach on the second hour. We didn't plan that. But I say that is God at work. That is God at work. But I'm not looking for that. We can just see those types of things happen. Even Jesus experienced this kind of response to his ministry. Think back in John 2, verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed in Jesus because they saw the signs, but Jesus knew their hearts. They did not truly trust him as Lord and Savior. They were just following the man who could provide healing and food miraculously. Jesus knew better. They failed to recognize who he truly was, his divine nature. They saw his divine power at work, but they did not recognize who he truly was. A false faith is fixated on the extraordinary while ignoring the internal work of the Holy Spirit. That kind of faith does not save. Well, at this point in the narrative, there's a bit of a reprieve from the focus on Simon to a focus on what I'm calling, let's call it the field trip. It's not one of those 5 points, but there's a field trip or a fulfillment. There's lots of words we could use here. So sticking with our alliteration here, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John take a field trip from Jerusalem to Samaria. And that results in a very important fulfillment. So read along with me in verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This incident in the life of the early church seems really strange to us. You can't be saved without this Holy Spirit, can you? That's absolutely correct. The Spirit of God must regenerate, must give new life to those who exercise faith and repentance. That free gift is given as God grants new life. No one's ever been saved without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But what about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Everyone baptized into the body of Christ is baptized by the Spirit of God into the body, correct? Yes, that's correct. But we must pay heed to the transitionary nature in the life of the church throughout the book of Acts. In order to demonstrate solidarity with the body of Christ in Jerusalem that had been established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, apostolic representatives, in this case, Peter and John, went to Samaria to observe what had happened, and they brought to them the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that indwelled all those believers in Jesus Christ would be the same Spirit that would indwell these new Samaritan believers. Were they truly saved? Yes. But now the Holy Spirit is given to them to indwell them permanently as well. There was to be no separation in the church between ethnic bodies. There wasn't going to be a church here in Jerusalem that had this Holy Spirit and then some new thing here in Samaria apart from the same Spirit. It would be the same Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Samaritan in Christ. All are one in Christ." Believing in Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit at a later time is not the normal experience for people beyond the apostolic age. This was a unique time in church history where the Samaritans and then other Gentiles are brought in as equals into the body of Christ through these unique actions of these apostolic representatives. We'll see it later on with Gentiles in the book of Acts. But today, beyond the apostolic period, we have the fullness of Scripture. We do not need to have these transitionary times. If someone believes in Jesus Christ and is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit immediately and permanently indwells that person. Praise God for that. No delay. We are given fully of the same Spirit. We are of one body. We are one even with those early believers in the church. We are all in the body of Christ. So don't be confused by the description of what happened here in Acts 8 and think that it's some type of prescription for all who are brought into the body of Christ. Salvation is not a two-step process. As the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 8, 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That is the normal pattern. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. No two-step process. But now let's pick up our characterizations of Simon's false faith in verse 18. Recall that the first characteristic was his faith was a facade. The second characteristic was a misplaced fixation on the actions of Philip as he performed signs and miracles rather than focusing on the message of Christ. He also had a fascination. Verses 18 to 19, a fascination. Now when Simon saw the Spirit, saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon observed the signs and miracles performed by Philip, but whoa, these guys from Jerusalem, they have some extra superordinary divine power. Simon was known as the great power of God, but he had never seen the power of the Holy Spirit. He was so impressed that he pulled out his wallet and said, "How much What will it cost me? I will buy it, whatever the price is. I will pay it. He desperately desired to have this kind of divine authority. It appeared to be lacking in his own performances. His magic was impressive, but it paled in comparison to the power of the Holy Spirit. In his mind, he's thinking, I don't care how much it costs. I need this power. If my hands, if I could do just with my hands what those apostles do, wow, I will have a corner on the market. This will be my territory. Peter, John, sell me a franchise of this divine power. I want it, and I will pay whatever it costs. In fact, Apostle Simon sounds pretty good to me. I'll just buy it. I'll buy into this thing. Yet Simon was in for a rude awakening. His false faith was about to be described by a fourth characteristic. Not only a facade, not only a misplaced fixation, not only a fleshly fascination, his face was also characterized by a foulness. And this is where it gets serious, very serious. But Peter said to him, verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or solution in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Say what? Come again, Peter? I don't think I heard you correctly. Were you talking to someone behind me? Peter didn't mince words. He provided no assurance. Oh, good, you believed. You were baptized. Check, check. It's good enough. Peter didn't say, Simon, you're almost there. Your faith is just falling a little bit short. You just need to take another easy step. You just misunderstood a little bit and need some minor correction in your theology. No, rather than providing any assurance, Peter revealed the stench and rottenness in the heart of Simon. There's a man named J.B. Phillips, who was an Anglican clergyman and Bible scholar. In the 1940s, he worked directly from the Greek New Testament to produce a translation that he wanted to be more readable and understandable to modern English speakers, especially to young people. So he produced a translation, which we would probably more accurately call a paraphrase, of the New Testament. Pastor John quotes his translation of Acts 8:20 in the MacArthur New Testament Commentary on Acts. So what I'm about to read is a bit shocking, and I'm actually going to change one word, but you will know what the word is in the translation. It's a bit shocking. Acts 8:20 reads this way in the Phillips New Testament in modern English. To perdition with you and your money. I'm sure you could tell which word I changed. That accurately reflects what Peter said to Simon. To perdition with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? It's evil. It's wicked. It is rotten to the core to think you can buy the Holy Spirit. Peter gave a strong rebuke. Essentially, Peter is saying, may you and your money be damned. The Spirit of God is not for sale. God gives of his Spirit freely, without cost. The Spirit cannot be bought or sold. There's no price high enough that could ever pay for the eternal Holy Spirit of God. Simon, what you're proposing here is damnable heresy. From one Simon to another Simon, from Simon Peter to Simon, Peter could have said something like the following: I once was strongly rebuked by the very Jesus Christ I now preach with boldness. He even called me Satan because I attempted to keep him from fulfilling his mission as the Messiah to lay down his life for his sheep on a cruel cross at the hands of sinful men. I even denied that I knew him 3 times. But my sins have been freely forgiven. And the Holy Spirit has been freely granted to me. He's not for sale. Read again verses 21 to 23. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Simon's faith was hollow, and it was filled with foulness, foulness of hell itself. The only course of action for him: repent, pray earnestly for forgiveness, because your heart is bitter and it's in bondage. Turn to Christ. Beg, plead. Don't let rest come to your eyes until you have been made right in the eyes of God. Anyone here, even in this moment, stop playing games with God. Stop hanging around the fringes of the church. Rip down your facade of this faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Turn from your sin to the fountain of forgiveness. If your heart's been pricked by the gospel of Christ, don't waste another moment. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Don't let your faith fall short. In the end, Simon did just that. As we look at the final characteristics here, we'll see that his faith was fruitless and it was filled with fear. Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come to me. Basically, he's saying, I can't do this. You do it for me. I'm afraid of what will happen to me. That's not the right response. There was no fruit of repentance. He was seeking for some kind of priest to intercede on his behalf to God. He had no direct line of communication with the living God. He did not look upward. He looked to others to provide him with a faith that he lacked. He did not repent. He did not truly believe. His faith fell woefully short. And in the end, a better name for him would be Simon the Fool. Simon the Fool. He believed. He was baptized. But he lacked true saving faith, and he refused to repent of his wickedness. Did we not hear that this morning? Ever seeing, but they cannot see. Always hearing, but they cannot hear. Or else they would turn and they would repent. So, what an utterly foolish man. The message is clear. Your faith needs to be in Christ, not in some supernatural event that you look for externally to see the power of God at work. The power of God works in us, transforms us, changes us, makes us like Christ. And we are all longing for that day when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. All the sinfulness will be gone. All the sorrow, all the tears. And we will be enraptured in joy forevermore in the presence of our Savior. I'm reminded of the hymn writer to the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Find solace in these words. Those who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your grace is beyond our comprehension. For those of us who know You, You have taken us out of the pit and given us the name of Christian. Those who follow Christ, You've adopted us as sons and daughters. One day, Lord, we will serve alongside our King as He returns to rule on this earth, and we will spend eternity with Him and with You and with Your Spirit. Lord, for those who don't know this reality, I pray that the gospel has pricked their hearts this morning, that they would run to You, that they would repent, that they would truly believe in You. Lord, thank You for the gift of salvation that comes freely from Your hand at no cost to us, but at the heavy price of the death of Your Son. Thank You for His resurrection from the dead, and we are imparted that life as well. So as to You, we give eternal praise, thanks, and honor. And in Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.